We are in the book of 3 Kings. Most people don't, you know, in the Septuagint, it's 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms. And in the Latin, they made it kings. But in our common Bible, the way in terms of the labeling, we call those 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. So we are in 2nd Kings starting tonight. And the first session, which we'll cover, we typically will cover about 3 chapters at a time, and we'll get that through in about 8 sessions. And the 1st and 2nd Kings are actually just a continuation of 1st and 2nd Samuel, in effect. And these 4 books are almost like a whole. They go all the way from David and Solomon all the way to the division of the southern kingdom and so on. In the 1st Kings, we had the division of the nation. And in the 2nd Kings, we're going to see the collapse of the nation. First the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom going to captivity with the Babylonians. Now, the moral teaching of these books is that man is totally incapable of ruling himself and the world. And we're going to get a very graphic view of both the rise and the fall of the kingdom of Israel. Now, when we closed 1 Kings, we were told that Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. And we're going to pick that theme up in 2 Kings. By the way, you may wonder, why did they divide it right there? For a very profound reason. It's the middle of the total scrolls. In other words, the scrolls were getting too long, so they just literally cut them in half. And so it's not topically split, it's just physically split. And where things seem a little different length, remember, we're dealing with a translation. In the Hebrew, it's much more dense, by the way. So let's get into, just another review so you get a feeling for this. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, goes from bad to worse, from about 931 BC to about 721, the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom goes from bad to worse with some exceptions. We'll talk about the exceptions. There's about 6 or 8 kings that are labeled good, but most of them are bad. And finally, that goes into the Babylonian captivity. But the area that we're in, we're just bridging from the close of 1 Kings to the beginning of 2 Kings, and we're going to deal primarily with Jehoram of the king of this, excuse me, there is going to be a king, Jehoram, in the southern kingdom. I want you to notice that Ahaziah finishes 1 Kings. It'll overlap a little bit. And then most of what we're going to encounter is Jehoram. But I want you to notice there's a king by the same name in both places. Jehoram in the northern kingdom we'll encounter in the sessions tonight. There's also a Jehoram in the southern kingdom. Some Bibles, to avoid confusion, transliterate the name Joram, J-O-R-A-M, in the one case or the other, to make it less confusing when you're reading. But pretty much, from the context, you can tell pretty well which one we're talking about, and it shouldn't be a problem. But just be aware of the fact that there's 2 kings, one in the north, one in the south, with the same name, that overlap a little bit. And so let's go to 2 Kings chapter 1, and we're, of course, in the period of Elijah, in fact, closing his ministry, you'll see shortly. And Ahaziah is the king that of Israel. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, with parents like that, you can imagine how sharp he was. He was bad news. And so about this time, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Mesha was the king of Moab, and he rebelled after Ahab died. You get the impression that with Ahab gone, he assumes that Ahaziah will not be as strong, and indeed he wasn't. He's trying to throw off the burden of taxation that was originally put on the Moabites by Omri. That was Ahaziah's grandfather. That goes way back to 1 Kings 16 and so on. But his rebellion is not effective at first, but it did begin in Ahaziah's reign, and that tells you a little bit that Ahaziah must be at least viewed by him as a weaker king than Ahab. In verse 2, Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Now, I don't know how he fell through the lattice. It's not an unreasonable conjecture. He probably was drunk. But in any case, Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And he fell through some kind of lattice, fell sick, and he's not going to recover from that, it'll turn out. That'll turn out to ultimately be fatal. But notice what he does, though. He sends messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now, Ekron was a city of the Philistines, Beelzebub is one of the pagan idols. Baal just means Lord of. There's lots of different Baals. Beelzebub is probably, by the way, a mischievous mistranslation. Beelzebul is really the Lord of the dwelling, or the Lord of the chambers. But some copyist, probably very early, changed one letter, so it's Beelzebub, which means Lord of the flies. Now, whether they really worship flies is a little debatable. What it probably is, it was a mischievous switch, but you'll find Beelzebub, of course, very prominent through the literature, and when you translate it literally, it means Lord of the flies. But in any case, he's the god of Ekron. Now, the main point here, though, is Ahaziah is looking for a prediction as whether he's going to recover from the sickness he got from falling through this lattice. He doesn't go to the God of Israel. He goes to a pagan god. One of the recurring themes throughout this book is God's indignation at being ignored, not giving his rightful place. That's going to be much of what will happen. We will not understand unless we really appreciate that we serve a jealous God. He claims to be right in the middle of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And we need to understand that. And so anyway, here's Ahaziah looking for some prophetic word of encouragement, but through a pagan oracle. The point of this is a direct challenge to God himself. And God takes offense. And unless you realize that, you really won't follow much of the things that will go on. But anyway, let's move on. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, and we're shifting gears here. This term, angel of the Lord, by the way, should be familiar to you. It is generally viewed by most scholars as a Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. You don't have to insist upon that. But if you do your homework, I think you'll find a lot of substantiation. Genesis 22, verses 15 and 16, clearly makes the angel of the Lord phrase an idiom of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation in the Old Testament. He appeared to Elijah many times, and other Old Testament leaders, Abraham, Moses, and Gideon, all had visitations by the angel of the Lord. And many of these, more than just an angel. It's the angel of the Lord, as an idiom probably for Christ himself. Anyway, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, now this guy Elijah is familiar to you, and we're going to be seeing a little of his ministry before this is over, and then the one he's mentoring, Elisha, which most people don't know that much about, but he's a far greater prophet than Elijah in many respects, so we'll look at that. But we're going to encounter both of these guys in these series here. But he said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? See, that God is taking the initiative here to rebut their even going to this pagan idol for advice. Ahaziah is doing just what his mother and his dad, Ahab and Jezebel, taught him to do. Ahaziah certainly is not going to inquire of Elijah, because that's the one that his mother has put a price on his head. So, he doesn't like to go to some place where he knows he's not going to get good at the advice he wants to hear. Isn't it tragic that we don't go for sound advice, we go to listen to what we want to hear? And I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you do that. I know we all tend to do that. It's the smart thing to do is go where you know the advice is good, and of course that's from God, not from some pagan idol. But in any case, now therefore, thus saith the Lord, there's that phrase, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. In other words, that's the prophecy that God is sending through these messengers to Ahaziah. He wants to know what's going to happen about his sickness, and he's trying to find out from the pagan God. The Lord says, you're not going to come down from that bed which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. So that's the word from the Lord. Let's see what goes on here then, okay? When the messengers turned back unto him, he said to them, why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, see, this is the king now, there came up a man to meet us. And he said unto us, go turn again unto the king that sent you. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. So they repeat faithfully what they were told to say. And he said to them, what manner of man was he that came up to meet you and told you these words? And he answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He recognized the garb. He recognized the uniform. He knew what this was all about. Now, this is a physical description of Elijah. This physical description is going to echo some 9 centuries later in the person of guess who? John the Baptist, you betcha. In more ways, possibly, than most people have any idea, and I'll come back to that before we're through. There's some traditions I'll share with you that are pretty colorful. This hairy garment, probably made from goat's hair, very dark hair, and the large leather belt, they're the typical dress of the mountain men kind of thing. It's rough as burlap. It's sometimes called sackcloth. And it's deliberately intended to express distress or affliction. And it's intended to visualize repentance and in which the prophets are calling the people to do. So you'll find that in Nehemiah 9, Jeremiah 6, a number of places. And that's why John the Baptist also adopted the same garb, if you will. Now, as these guys come back and tell that they encountered this guy and gave this message, obviously Ahaziah recognizes the description because this was the guy that consistently opposed his parents, Ahab and Jezebel. And for their Baal worship. So anyway, moving on to verse 9, then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. So you've got a captain of 50 and their 50. So there's 51 guys, their leader and the 50 guys. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on top of a hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. You notice now, see, the king has sent this captain and 50 guys to go get Elijah. Bring him down here. Bring him down to the throne room. But Elijah, he doesn't sweat anybody. Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And guess what happened? There came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. I suspect that made an impression. You know, when you first read this story, it may seem like an unnecessary demonstration of power. See, Ahaziah is showing complete contempt for Elijah, but in so doing, he's insulting the God who sent him. And our God is a jealous God. And he's going after this prophet like an outlaw and to drag him before the throne and so forth. You would think that these guys, seeing Elijah up on the hill, would be reminded when Elijah was on the hill at Mount Carmel a few chapters ago and had that incredible demonstration that we talked about in our previous session. And you think they'd remember. You think they'd have a little trepidation. But anyway, I started to say these guys made an ash of themselves, but let's move on. Verse 11. Also, he sent unto him another captain of 50 in his 50. So the first 51 guys got wiped out. So another captain with another 50 are sent. And he answered and said to him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. This guy apparently is a slow learner. Elijah answered and said to them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Well, there's a third guy who's been taking notes. And he sent again a captain of a third 50 and his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. You know, this guy is using his head. And he's not being aggressive. He's begging for mercy. And when you beg for mercy, God will extend his mercy. So we get to verse 14. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s and their 50s. That's continuing the quote. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. Be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. So the third guy handled it a little differently and survived the ordeal. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So Elijah repeats in person to the king the prophecy that he actually had passed to the through the messengers a bit earlier. By the time, this is about the sixth time that God told Elijah to go or leave and so forth. And I won't go through all the thing there, that's fine. But this whole incident is just like the Mount Carmel incident in terms of the lessons it's intended to teach, namely that God is in control, he is sovereign, and he guards that sovereignty very jealously. Verse 17, So he died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. The one who had no son is Azariah that died. The grammar is a little confused the way it's translated. See, Azariah died. He did not have any son, so his brother, Joram, takes the throne. But Joram reigns instead in the second year of a Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Don't get confused. We're not going to be dealing too much with the southern kingdom king. Most of our narrative is going to be in the northern kingdom, so it shouldn't confuse you. But it caused some confusion because Jehoram is the name of both of them. And I haven't adopted the convention that some Bibles do where they spell it differently to avoid the confusion, but let's just go on with it. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So this, in a sense, in a logical sense, closes off where 1 Kings might have closed off. But we got a little, what we've had so far is sort of a carryover from where we were before. But now we are in 2 Kings chapter 2, and this is the famous event of, you'll excuse the expression, the rapture of Elijah. And the word is translation by most people, but it's the same concept that we're going to be hitting head on here. This is when Elijah closes his ministry at the end. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. This is going to the conclusion of Elijah's life. The chapter will close with Elisha, his protege being heckled by some hecklers, and he's going to show you how you bear hecklers before we're through. But it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah, and so that's sort of a preview of what's coming. Now the Gilgal we're talking about here is not necessarily the Gilgal by the Jordan River. It's the Gilgal closer to Bethel, and it may be the modern Gilgilah. It's about 7 miles northwest of the Bethel that we generally have on a map. But it's interesting that the Hebrew says went down to Gilgal. Now Gilgal is a higher elevation than Bethel, and it's in Ephraim near Shiloh. It's interesting. What it's known for is the center of false worship. So it's interesting how even in the grammar, it's a descent spiritually, even though it's an elevation. He doesn't go up to Gilgal, he goes down to Gilgal. There's a spiritual spin by the editor in here, by the way, the Hebrews did. Anyway, and Elijah said to Elisha, now Elijah's the old guy, Elisha's the young protege, don't get him confused. Elijah said to Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. Now, in spite of Elijah's exhortation, Elisha declared that he insisted upon going along. And it's going to be 3 stops here. Elijah can't shake the kid. I shouldn't call him a kid. He's not a child. But the point is, he's tenacious. There's indication that he understood that this is Elijah's last day. And he's going to hang in there. He wants to be present when Elijah finally gets taken. And Elijah's trying to see how committed he really is. He tries to shake him, and he can't do that. Elisha's determined to be with the father of his faith to the very end. So he refused Elijah's suggestion to stay comfortably here in Gilgal. Elisha probably figures that the dying person usually has blessings, like in Genesis with Jacob. So he wants to be there at the tail end. So the sons of the prophets, now there's a, they're, are schools of prophets. There's at least three of them that we'll encounter. These are almost like guilds. This is where people get trained to expound the word of God to the people. There are schools for false prophets too, but these, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said to him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it, but hold ye your peace." So the word's around somehow. And Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went together to Jericho. First to Gilgal, now to Jericho, and then they'll go to the Jordan shortly. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he answered, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord will send me to the Jordan." See, it's three different places. Elijah goes, tries to leave the kid behind. He won't stay behind. He insists upon tagging along. So they go from Gilgal, they go to Jericho, and now they're going to go to the Jordan. Elijah said to him, "Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And so the two went on. The 50 sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And the two of them, that's Elijah and Elisha, stood by the Jordan. And verse 8, Elijah took his mantle. We're going to talk about this mantle a little bit more. He took his mantle and wrapped it together. In other words, like rolled it up. And he smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither so that the two went over on dry ground. Does this reminiscent of two different occasions in the past? When they crossed the Red Sea, leaving Egypt. You all know about that story. You also recall that when Joshua takes them across the Jordan to Gilgal, that's the Gilgal or the Jordan, again, they crossed the Jordan miraculously that way. 500 years before, this occurred at the Jordan River, and so God repeats this miracle for the two of them, for both Elijah and Elisha. And you can check this all out in Exodus 14 in your notes if you want to follow through later. This is one of several similarities between Moses and Elijah. There's some very interesting differences. There's also some interesting similarities. I encourage you to explore that, to develop your perspectives. In any case, this event would certainly remind Elisha, the young protege, that the same God has the same power, and he's still alive and well in Israel. And of course, the focus of all of this is the northern kingdom, is Israel. It came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." In other words, they mutually understand that this Elijah is on his way to be with the Lord. And Elisha said, "I pray thee." Now you have to understand his mentality before going. He visualizes Elijah as the father, as his father in the faith. Not literally his father, but in the faith. And so Elisha is sort of putting himself in the position of the firstborn. And the firstborn son always got a double portion of the inheritance. So Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." He's not asking for material goods. He's asking for something far more precious. Now here's Elijah, this incredible, incredible guy that we've, you know, at Mount Carmel, you know, called down fire from heaven, you know, several times. And Elijah, you can tell he's Jewish. He's got chutzpah. "I don't want what you've got. I want twice as much of what you got." You know, that's, and so Elijah says, "Thou hast asked a hard thing." In other words, it's not up to Elijah to do this. It's up to God, of course. So he says, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so." So it's up to the Lord, and he'll know whether he did or not by, does he actually see what's coming? Now it's interesting. If we study the career of Elijah, there are generally regarded seven major miracles that occurred. He stopped the rains back there in 1 Kings 17. He multiplied the widow's food, you may recall. He restored the widow's son to life. He calls down fire on Mount Carmel, you may recall, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Restores rain to the land, calls down fire on the soldiers, and divides the waters of the Jordan just recently. So that's seven miracles that Elijah did. Elisha wants a double portion, right? Well, as you'll discover when we get through Elisha, there are 14 of them, twice as many. He got his double portion. And we won't go through them here because we'll go through them one by one, and we'll review these when we get through into chapter 6. But we've got 14 of them. So Elisha, probably less well known, but in many respects a greater prophet than even Elijah. And so let's move on. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them into two pieces. And so this is the famous event. So Elijah is one of the two people that did not die. Enoch didn't die. Remember Methuselah's dad. And Elijah didn't die. He was translated directly into heaven. Now, it's interesting, by the way, the storm comes. Chariots, by the way, and horses were idiomatic in that day of the most powerful weapons militarily. Chariots speak of warfare. And so this speaks of the might of God. But it's interesting, the scholars point out that he went up in the storm into the presence of the Lord, but not in the chariot. He went up directly in the whirlwind, and not the chariot. Some people always see him riding a chariot. That's not really what it says, if you're going to split hairs here. But so what God is saying here, of course, that his power is far greater than any military might. Now, this storm that takes him up should be reminiscent, too, of the pillar of cloud that guided the Israelites all through the wilderness. And a spectacular conclusion to a spectacular life. But now we shift to Elisha, his protege. He did see it, so he did get the double portion. Elijah, of course, is going to be greatly missed. But Elisha's ministry is going to be different than Elijah's. Elijah was very public. Elisha will do more miracles, 14 of them, but private, and typically facilitating a particular person's need. So he's more of a private kind of a guy, a little different style in his ministry. But here's the interesting thing. What Elijah left behind was his mantle. So he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So Elisha is literally wearing the mantle of Elijah. And verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters, and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. In other words, crossing back the Jordan just the same way he came, using the same mantle, splitting. Now, it's not the mantle that's splitting the waters. Don't make a fetish of it. Don't think there's some magical thing about his mantle. That's not the point. The power is not in the robe or in Elijah. It's the power of God. It's doing it in both cases. And it's important that we not lose sight of that. The same thing, if you remember when we started the Ark of the Covenant, when the Philistines took it and so on. It's not some kind of a fetish, or it's the power of God that's irrelevant, not the particular artifact that's being used here. And he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's the question for today. You know, where is the living God today? It's amazing where people look to find God, rather than look to the living God of the Bible. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the legend about this mantle before we finish. Let's move on. When the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. So they've been watching what's going on. They said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. They don't realize somehow that he's gone off to be with God. They sort of visualize, remember like Obadiah did a few chapters ago, God took him, but where's he dropping him? They want to go search, where is he now? They saw him take up in this whirlwind, but where is he? So he said, we pray thee, seek thy master. Lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or in some valley. And first Elijah says, you shall not sin. Come on. No, we're not going to do that. But they urged him until he was ashamed. He said, it's sin. He gave up. In other words, they insist upon sending a search party. And Elijah's telling him, it's futile, because Elisha knows what's happened. These guys somehow don't really get it. They want to send out a search party. So finally, he just keeps the peace. Okay, if you're going to go, go. He knows it's a waste of time. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said to them, did I not say unto you, go not? In other words, I tried to tell you, and verse 19. The men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray, the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. This is the area of Jericho there, and the waters are typically brackish, but there is a well that they depend upon that's got good water. And he said, bring me a new cruse. And they put salt therein. Now salt is normally what you don't want to put into your drinking water, right? But Elisha said, put the salt in the cruse, and they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. And again, it's a miracle, because the salt isn't what the water needed. It was just a demonstration that God was healing the waters. With these leading men coming to him, it gave him an opportunity. What he's trying to get across, bear in mind, see, the northern kingdom is an idolatry. And item after item after item, trying to get across that God is real, God is alive, God cares. What's interesting about this is the parallelism, because this physical situation is parallel to the situation of the nation, because they had spiritually polluting influences of Baal worship throughout the entire nation, and the waters were polluted too, just as their worship is polluted. And God can heal both if they'll let them. So again, this is a teaching exercise, but they don't learn. One of the questions you can ask yourselves, we can get into a whole side issue here. Remember, it rings familiar to you from Luke 14 and Matthew 5. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherein shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for a dunghill. Men cast it out. He that hath ears, let him hear. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. And you are to be the mechanism for God's healing the earth too. Now, the next incident that comes here is probably one of the most criticized incidents in the scriptures. And it's pointed out with glee by the enemies of the Word of God, who feel that these poor little children are going to get killed. Well, let's understand what we're getting into here. There's a lot of translational issues that have confused many, many people. As he went up from thence unto Bethel, and he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And what's ultimately going to happen is there's going to be they're going to get torn to pieces. A lot of people get upset by these little children. Isn't it a little brutish? Well, see, part of the problem, he's going up to Bethel. Let's understand Bethel. It means house of God, but this isn't the Bethel that you're thinking of. This is the one has not lived up to its name. This is where one of the golden calves were placed by Jeroboam. And, this is where people, would come to worship that couldn't, you know, instead of going down to the temple in Jerusalem. And there was also a school for the false prophets at Bethel. And, obviously an imitation. The main point is they are godless. And so, people had no training at home, no discipline. The word Bethel is a misnomer. It means the house of God, not here. And it's sort of like Los Angeles, which means the angels, but there's it means the city of angels, but there's anything but angels down there, but I won't get into that. You all saw the Academy Awards. We move on. This epithet, by the way, bald head, is really just a term of scorn. Elisha was fairly young, and also he probably had his head covered anyway, so it's not that he literally is bald, but not that that's point one way or the other. The real key here is this word translated little children. That's what causes so much misunderstanding. The word is na'ar in the Hebrew. It's used of Isaac when he was 28 years old. It's used of Joseph when he was 39. And the Sodomites that attacked the home at Lot were used the same word there. It really means young men. And you'll find it all through the scriptures. Samuel came to anoint the sons of Jesse. David, the youngest, wasn't even among them. And the same word, are these all thy children, he says to Jesse. Same word, na'ar, in the 2 Kings 2, verse 23. Solomon, in 1 Kings 3, and Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, are called na'ar. These are young people in the singular in their cases. But the point is, also Rehoboam. Remember when Rehoboam sought the counsel of his young advisors? The word is an R. So don't think they're little children is a misleading. They're not children. They're accountable moral people. They're young, but they're accountable and young fellows. They were students of the false prophets. They were a gang that mocked and ridiculed Elisha. And they said, go up, bald head. What they mean by go up, bald head, what they're challenging them to do, what Elijah did. Go up to heaven. Let's see you do that. And why don't you take off like Elijah did is what they're really saying. So they're jeering in the slang of the day. And so if Elijah was a great prophet of the Lord, he should go up to heaven like Elijah reportedly had done. So incidentally, it's interesting. They were ridiculing the truth in Scripture that God will take a people out of this world. That's what he did to Elijah. That's what he was challenging jeeringly him. And that's, of course, what's coming. So forthcoming. And we should remember this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter warns us. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So there's going to be at the last days people who will ridicule the idea that God is going to take out a people for his name. But let's get to verse 24. He turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, it's one thing to curse somebody. You're cursing somebody in the name of the Lord with his authority. That's pretty scary. And guess what happened? This is the way you bear hecklers. There came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore 42 children of them. That's a bunch. And interesting. There apparently were 50 of them originally, I think, and there's 42 that are killed. The fact that there's so many of those implies that this was an organized mass demonstration. It wasn't spontaneous. But in any case, 8 of them somehow survive. I think that's interesting because that's how many God saved in Noah's day. But anyway, Elijah went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, before I go on, this would probably be a good place to share with you a legend. This is not in the Scripture. I'm not suggesting it's true. It's simply colorful, and I'll share it with you. When you get to John chapter 1, you're confronted very early in that chapter with John the Baptist. And you discover that John the Baptist is preaching where? Anyone know? Bethabara. It's in the Jordan. It's the place where Joshua crossed over. And later on he'll say, if God can raise up from these stones, sons of Abraham. The stones are probably the stones that were placed there by Joshua when they crossed over. But the point is, he is in essentially Jericho, right there by the Jordan. It's about 20 miles to Jerusalem. If you're renting a car, it's still it's a drag. It's quite a ways to go because it's rough country. There were so many people going to see John the Baptist that the temple sent an inquiry team to find out what's going on. Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. Are you that prophet, the one Moses talked about? No. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. See, they know something's up because there's crowds from Jerusalem attending the speeches of John the Baptist at the Jordan. Now, one of the things that may clarify a little bit of the mystery, what's the appeal? John the Baptist was not preaching a market-researched, user-friendly sermon. He was laying it on them. There is a legend I want to share with you because it's kind of colorful. When Elijah gets caught up, his mantle drops and Elisha takes it and puts it on. And he uses it all through his ministry, we'll see. The question is, what happens when Elijah finally does die, which he does eventually? What happens to his mantle? We don't know. There is a legend that the mantle is taken and put in the altar of incense, not the brazen altar outside, in the holy place, right in front of the Holy of Holies, in front of the veil. There is a little stand, little cupboard kind of stand, that's the golden altar, the altar of incense. And apparently it's sort of like a cupboard too. It's a little, it's a foot and a half square and maybe 30 inches high. And the legend is that inside there, that's where they put Elisha's mantle. Move ahead to the days of Zechariah, who's serving as a priest, the father of John the Baptist. He is tending the altar of incense. That was his job. When his turn came up, every 24 courses, and they rotated every Shabbat, and he's on duty. And as you all know, the angel comes and tells him he's going to have a son. And we all have that in the scripture. What's not in the scripture, but part of the legend, is that what he was also told to do is take the mantle out of the altar of incense. And he kept it. And 30 years later, when his son grows to be John the Baptist, John the Baptist was wearing the mantle of Elijah. That's the legend. I came across this legend, did not take it seriously. So there's a lot of these colorful legends. They're kind of fun, but you want to be cautious. But when we were doing research for our book on the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, I came across an interesting argument by the rabbis. The argument was intended to deal with the whereabouts of the Ark of the Covenant, but the main point that came out of what they were building the argument on was that the altar of incense in Herod's temple was the altar of incense from Solomon's. There's apparently some textual Mishnah or Tosefta or whatever authority for that part of it, which means that Elijah's mantle was in that little contrivance, it could have been in the second temple and could have been available to Zechariah to take. That doesn't prove this is right, and I'm not suggesting it is right. It's just a colorful legend. But it's interesting for a couple of reasons, because it does say in Luke chapter 1 that he shall go, when it's being announced to Zechariah, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And part of the legend would suggest that when John the Baptist was preaching at the Jordan, he may have been actually literally wearing the mantle of Elijah. Was he? I don't know. There is kind of interesting that both the death of Moses and the translation of Elijah are in the region where is probably the Mount of Transfiguration. We don't know where the Mount of Transfiguration was. There's different theories. One of them is that it's down there in the south. And it's interesting that Moses and Elijah both departed there and make an appearance in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Well, that's enough for conjecture. Let's get back to the Word of God and find out what's really true. 2 Kings chapter 3 is going to deal with, we're going to encounter a whole bunch of these miracles of Elisha. And I want you, just a little bit of review here. Elisha was farming when Elijah found him. He was working a rich man's field, plowing with the twelfth of twelve pair of oxen, a very wealthy man. And Elijah threw his mantle on Elisha, and he burned his farm implements, slaughtered them for offering, burned his bridges, if you will, and became Elijah's attendant and his protege. All through this, the years of Elisha, Israel is going to be constantly threatened by powerful Syria. Syria, they're in the northern kingdom, but just north and east of that is Syria, and they're constantly threatened by them. There's going to be lots of interactions there. Elisha will live all the way to command the anointing of Jehu as the king of Israel. And Jehu will destroy Ahab's family and wipe out Baal worship when he takes charge later. But let's just move right in here. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. So he does some things good, but not enough, because it goes on. It says, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin and departed not therefrom. So these things that were instituted by Jeroboam right at the beginning are still kept, even though he apparently did destroy this particular image of Baal, and that's to his credit. He still doesn't get a clean report card. He's still not good news. He's just not as bad as some of the previous ones. Jeroboam was the second son of Ahab and Jezebel, and a successor to his brother, obviously, who died without children. So he did get rid of this idol. I think there's... So anyway, the calf worship is continuing. So anyway, verse 4, and Mesha the king of Moab. Now, Moab is to the southeast. And they're going to... Since Ahab's died, they're going to have one of the many uprisings from Moab. So Mesha was the king of Moab. He's a sheep master rendered to the king of Israel, and 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with wool. This is the tribute. They were paying taxes that they're anxious to get out from under. So they're going to take the opportunity to rebel because they're tired of paying this tribute. It came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And so they feel they have an opportunity here that some of that's less strong. So King Joram went out of Samaria at the same time and numbered all of Israel. He's getting ready for war here. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now that's the king of the southern kingdom, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, "I will go. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." So Jehoshaphat does an impulse here. It's too bad he didn't go to the Lord first. That would be to his credit. But nevertheless, he agrees to do this. And he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And so they make league. Both the north and south kingdoms are going to go against Moab together. "So which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." They're going to go down the west bank of the Dead Sea and around the south. They're going to come around the backside. And so the king of Israel went, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom joins them, because they're also tributary to King Judah. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So this whole group is going down the south way, but they're more dependent than ever on water. The king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Remember, this is what Jehoshaphat's always doing. Did that earlier, you may recall. "And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah,'" meaning he served the Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, 'What have I to do with thee?'" He's speaking to the northern kingdom here. "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." See, that's an insult, really. "And the king of Israel said unto him, 'Nay, but the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them unto the hand of Moab.' And Elisha said, 'As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee.'" Boy, you know, Elisha has got the same, you know, chutzpah that Elijah did. But he said, "But bring me now a minstrel." And it came to pass that when the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. So he's doing that as a form of worship. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." This is a prophecy, in effect. "For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand." So this is interesting. God, in spite of the disbelief of the northern kingdom and the fact that they're aligned here with the Edomites, God still chooses to bless them, to show his strength. And Elisha continues, "And he shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop the wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones." They're going to smite every fenced city. They're going to cut down all the trees so they won't have any fruit. They'll stop the wells of water, and they'll put stones in to keep them from being able to irrigate their fields, or to, you know, cultivate their fields. It came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Another miracle. Now this is just the beginning of it. When all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they arose up early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. You understand the word? They didn't expect water there, but they saw this reddish reflection and panicked. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So the Moabites see this, what looks to them like red flowing, what looks like blood, and they assume that these three allies had a squabble among themselves, which is not far-fetched. You had northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they have the problems. And then the Edomites in the middle, they assume that somehow they've slaughtered themselves. So they drop their arms and they go in there to take spoil. Bad decision. "When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. And they beat down the cities and every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled it, and they stopped all the wells of water, and they felled all the good trees only. And Kirharesheth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it." So they're running cleanup on this whole thing. Let's see if I've missed any important. Gems that. So they not only have water, they got victory, and that's really what Elijah was delivering to them. The Lord was going to take care of them. Now, when the king of now he's in his main retreat at Kir Haresheth, and they smote it, but they haven't taken it, and they don't actually completely get it. The king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him. He took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he does something really disgusting. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead, the heir to the throne, in other words, and he offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. Now, this is his firstborn son, heir to the throne. Now, it was not the Israelites' intent to annihilate the Moabites. They just wanted to keep their neighbors from rebelling against their sovereignty, to keep them under their control. But so offensive was Mesha's act of sacrificing his son that they all retreated and all went home in disgust. So Israel really had won the battle, even though they had not destroyed Kir Haresheth or captured Mesha. And so the... it says that there was great indignation against Israel. That's not quite translated. There was great indignation in Israel. The Hebrew preposition al here indicates that Judah and Israel were indignant because of this abominable act. Now, that closes the chapter, but what's interesting, there is a stone that was discovered that is a remarkable archaeological discovery that contains Mesha's own record of this battle and other battles with Israel. On the stone, the Moabite king claimed to have been delivered from the Israelites by his god Chemosh on this day. So it's true that the Israelites didn't conquer Kir Haresheth, and that's why they're calling it a victory. But the Israelites just drew. But actually, the real victors were Israel and their allies. But that's not the impression you get from the Moabite stone, because it's from the point of view of Mesha. When I was in Egypt, I was startled. There are giant monuments celebrating Egypt's victory in 1973 at the Yom Kippur War. Now, you may recall that Eric Sharon had circled the entire Egyptian army and could have wiped them out, except the United States sent Kissinger in there to blow the whistle, stop, and that's how they got the Sinai back and so forth. But in Egypt, they've sold that to the people as if they won that battle. And you see these, Mubarak is one of the leaders, and president, and you see these huge, and you try to figure, what? They got clobbered in that war. But you see, it's all from, all in point of view, isn't it? So, okay, that ends the first session, first three chapters of Second Kings, and in the good news, we've got some wild stuff coming in the second session. But we'll do that after a cookie break, okay?